where Paul has declared us, all who believe in Christ, to be the adopted children of God. This happens to all who believe through faith, the faith gifted to us by the Holy Spirit, as we are united to the Savior, both in his death, by which our sinful nature is put to death, and in his resurrection life, as we are regenerated, born again of the Spirit. Our death is what severs our connection to all that belongs to this old dying age, life under Adam, under the broken covenant of works, and of the curse of that broken covenant, and of our bondage to sin that ends in death. And our spiritual rebirth is what unites us to all that belongs to the new age, the life under Christ, our new and better Adam, under a new covenant, the covenant of grace and its blessings, life instead of death, righteousness instead of sinfulness, adoption instead of condemnation, all because Christ himself perfectly satisfied the righteousness required of a holy God. And it became ours when we were united to Christ through faith by the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we read last week, all that Christ has earned, all the Son has inherited from the Father as a reward for his perfect service, even to death in our place, he has graciously determined that he will share it with us, even the very kingdom of God, which is all very glorious news. But we did not really address the last line of the text. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Why? Why do the adopted children of God have to suffer? Isn't that counterintuitive? I thought he was saving us from our sin and our misery. Isn't that where all the suffering comes from? Well, the shorter, easier answer, why do we suffer? We suffer because Christ suffered. Before Jesus ascended into his glory, he first descended into our shame. Luther finds a great distinction between what is termed the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. We want the theology of glory, but what we need is the theology of the cross. But this is not something we experience alone. For Christ Jesus lived the theology of the cross before any of us, and he endured all its hardships and sufferings for us. And so as you are being united to him, you will participate in him, and you will participate in that suffering. We share in his life, but remember chapter 6, we also share in his death and the suffering that is included in that. Why? For a few reasons. One, because it's a natural consequence of being united to Christ while still being tied to our old sinful nature. It's called the eschatological tension for a reason. We talked about the war that is waged between the world, the flesh, and the devil against God and his saints. Fighting involves struggle, getting knocked around, suffering. We have been saved. We have been saved from the wrath of God, which is very good news. But in being adopted into the family of God, his enemies became our enemies, including our own sinful nature, our own flesh. So it's because you are tied to Christ that your flesh is so stinking miserable. Because now it doesn't get to do whatever it wants to do. Now it has to share space with the Jesus freak. And beloved, this is a major source of our suffering. And if you think about it, that's a good thing. It means the Holy Spirit is in you and his sanctification is working. If you're not suffering the tension between the old desires and the new, there's a problem. There's a possibility that there are no new desires to make your flesh very uncomfortable. The suffering of the battle between flesh and spirit is a good thing for us because it shows us that we really have been given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we don't lose heart, though our outer self, our old nature, is wasting away, even to death, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Two, we suffer because we are no longer friends with the world. We live in an environment that is sitting under the curse, where men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, where they seek to justify themselves and their sinful desires, and they don't need any smug, finger-pointing Christian telling them they're wrong. It is uncomfortable being an outsider, and believers are the ultimate outsiders here. We do not, we should not, care about the things of this world the way those who still belong to it do. They freak out about everything. They freak out about plagues, pandemics. They freak out about floods and famines. They freak out about wars and economic collapse. And we don't, or we shouldn't. Why? Because this world is not our home. Because we know that when these things do happen to our nation, they happen to us because we are here. We know that his purposes are being manifest against the ungodly and their unrighteous designs. And we know, no matter how bad it gets, we deserve far worse things. We know when we suffer with the nation, we are bearing witness to the consequences of sin. And we know that this is going to happen again and again all through time until that last day when the final judgment comes upon the whole world. And knowing this, we suffer. We suffer because we're still here. And sometimes we're called to endure alongside of the unrighteous as God sends us reminders of the judgment that is coming. We don't live in a bubble. When our nation suffers, so do we. When our city is in flames, our house burns too. Remember, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he allowed a severe famine to sweep the land that he had promised them. He allowed the 12 sons of Israel to feel the pangs of hunger to such an extent that they left the land of promise and they went to Egypt, where they eventually became slaves. The chosen people of God suffered. And yet, what do we hear Jacob say at the end of that life? The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, may the Lord graciously allow us to speak like that at the end of our days. We suffer because we're here, but in our suffering, we bear witness to the justice of our God. And as we go through these things, we remember that this world is not our home. This isn't it. And whatever we have or whatever we lose, it's all only temporary anyways. Here today, gone tomorrow. What we really want are the eternal things that we have to wait for with patient endurance. And we suffer because the world hates us. It must hate us because it hates God. The church of God has been and will continue to be persecuted all over the globe. Obviously, in some places and sometimes far worse than others. The dead used to feed us to lions, you know. Don't believe that just because we are allowed to meet here this morning that the church is not suffering persecution. It is. And when it is our turn to suffer for being children of God, we remember the words of our Savior. If they hated me, they're going to hate you because you belong to me. And so again, it seems like the suffering we endure because of Christ is a good thing. For it teaches us that we do, in fact, belong to Christ. Because as Jesus also said, if we belong to the world would love us. It would leave us alone. And finally, we suffer under the attacks of our enemy, the devil. We suffer the slings and arrows of the enemy. He does not want you to experience the joy of your salvation. Surprise, surprise. He wants you to experience the misery of your sin. Remember, that's the primary tool of your enemy. Look at you. You think God could love someone like you? Or, flipping the script, of course he does. How could he not love such a hard-working, intelligent person like you? If you ask me, he's lucky to have you. Are you sure he's treating you the way you deserve? And the more discontent we are, the happier he is. But what is important to remember here is that we suffer because Christ was willing to suffer for us. Whatever he wills for us to endure in our remaining time here on this earth is nothing compared for what he suffered for us on the cross. We're not just talking about nails. We're not just talking about a whipped back. We may participate in his sufferings in many ways as we continue to wage this war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But one thing we will never have to suffer because he suffered it 100% for us is the wrath of that holy God. Remember that next time you're wondering why it all seems so hard. In light of that, Paul is right to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed." And again, here's the eschatological reality we find ourselves in. There is a telos, there is a purpose, there's an end result that the Creator of the universe desires to manifest. And because he wills it, it will be. And this, all that we have to endure, is part of the process by which the will of God is made manifest. While it's true that an all-powerful, all-knowing God could get this end result merely by snapping his divine fingers, he's obviously deriving glory from the way things actually are playing out. We don't like to suffer. It's not suffering if we can handle it. But when it is all said and done, we must admit we like the result. What sword, as it endures being thrust into the blazing furnace again and again, pulled out just to be smashed with a hammer over and over, when it is done, when it is finally perfected and brilliant and sharp, what sword would say, "I hate the way you made me"? No, because the end result is worth it. If this is true of the things we can fashion with human hands, how much more true of the things he is making with his own divine hands? Beloved, he has called you his children. Do you think he desires your failure, your misery? Do you think he just wants you to suffer because he's angry with you? "Well, I can't send you to hell, but at least I can spank you really hard." Again, who does that sound like? Your Father in heaven or your enemy? If we really understood what it meant to be united to Christ, to be the adopted heirs of the kingdom of God, if we really grasped what it meant to be called according to his purpose, as predestined to glorify him, if we could get over our fear of breaking a nail or our lazy attitude towards breaking a sweat, if we really understood what he was doing to us, how he works all things to the good of those who love him, we would not be praying, "Please, please, don't make me suffer." We would be asking for it instead. That sounds like madness to fleshly ears. The world would say, "That is sick. Who in their right mind wants to suffer?" But it's not the suffering we want, is it? No. What we want is the result. We want the outcome. What was gained by the suffering Christ endured for us? Our very salvation. When we really come to understand what's happening every time he puts us in the fire, every time he pulls us out and hammers us flat, we are becoming more and more, closer and closer, that which he is making us to be. What he was willing to die for so that we might become. Think about that. We were called to be divine image bearers of the glory of God. You were made to reflect his glory perfectly. The devil didn't like that plan, so he threw a wrench in the gears. Our first parents didn't understand the plan, so they rejected it for a piece of forbidden fruit. Our very own inherited sinful nature hates the plan and throws a fit every time serving Christ causes us discomfort in any way. And yet, the plans of God will not be derailed by such pathetic attempts to do things our way. One day, beloved, when it's all said and done, once the old nature has been hammered and chiseled into dust laying at our feet, then you will see for yourself the perfect intention of your Creator, and you will finally do perfectly which He has created you to do, reflect His glory back to Him as flawless mirrors, able to return all that goodness and truth and beauty without the tiniest distortion. It will be worth it, won't it? It's what we're learning to long for, isn't it? The more we are called to suffer, the more we hunger for what is coming. For what is coming, right? Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for what is coming, for the revealing of the sons of God. We're not alone in experiencing the eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. Creation itself has a telos, an end result. It too has a final perfected form that only comes after the plan of redemption has been fulfilled. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the same freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was subjected to futility. We read the curse that happened to the land because Adam sinned. It's a product of the fall. The curse is laid on Adam for breaking the covenant is the cause of creation's frustration. The ground wanted to produce for the glory of its maker under the care of man. It wanted to fulfill its purpose, but it was prevented. Isaiah 6 says, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people on earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They've transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They've broken the covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer for their guilt. That's bad. But it's not the end. Creation was subjected to that kind of futility, but it was subjected in hope. And hope is not the way we use it typically. Hope is not another word for maybe. Hope is expectation for something to obtain, not merely a wish that something obtained. The creation itself wants, it hopes to obtain that which it was made for. It wants to become the new creation to fulfill its purpose. It was subjected to futility, restrictions, and limitations were placed on it for the sake of man, so that in his futility, in man's futility, in his lifelong struggle to make enough bread to survive until the day he dies, he might lift his eyes to his maker and cry out for deliverance. Until the end result is revealed, until the day He regenerates the very last elect child of God born to man, then the curse will be finally lifted once and for all, and the old will give way to the new. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I think this image speaks against the idea of the creation that's just all going to burn. It speaks against the attitude of indifference to our worldly home, against those who might say, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? It's just the opposite here. It does seem to indicate that at least part of the frustration of the creation endures is because man does not treat the earth with the dignity and respect it deserves, because it's no longer seen as a product of a good and loving creator. But rather now it's just looked at as a resource, something to be used and abused for one's own selfish advantage. It's a sad fact. This attitude is just as prevalent in the modern church, particularly those who believe in the errors of dispensationalism or Gnosticism. Both of those errors treat this present world as if it's just a trap or a cage. It's the devil's playground. And they can only be happy when they are free from all bondage to this physical realm altogether, completely ignoring all that has been made by God. What did He declare it to be when He was done? He said it was good. The earth did not sin. Man did. And it's man's sin that corrupts and exploits and abuses that which the Creator called good. And it is all the effects of man's sin that are going to be burned away, destroyed at the last day, so that the good creation can be restored, renewed, finally released from its frustration, finally brought into its final state of glory when the new heavens and the new earth are united in the age to come. This passage also seems to speak against the more transformationalist, postmillennial ideologies. The view that imagines there's going to be a global transformation into the new creation before the Lord's return. But we can't ignore the image that Paul is using here. The creation is frustrated. The creation is limited until the sons of God are revealed. Well, some might say, they're always revealed. There's always men coming to faith. Even the Old Testament saints, right? They were revealed as belonging to God. Some of them, like Abraham, were even pretty darn wealthy. And yet, for all that, the earth is still frustrated. And they come back and say, well, yeah, but Christianity now. Now it'll happen. Okay, but Christianity has been around for 2,000 years now. The gospel has transformed nations. But it has not gone so far as to bring about the new creation. Nor has the fruit been maintained over the centuries. Just look at the current state of those once Christian nations today. Paul uses a fitting analogy of a woman giving birth. All that leads up to that glorious moment is painful expectation. You don't gradually give birth, like to a finger, and then a little later an arm, and then a head. That's probably a really good thing, right? And once the purpose, the final moment of all that labor obtains, then it's over. Even though the child was already there, growing inside the womb for 9 months, we rejoice now because the new creation, the new baby is here at last. This is what Paul is using. This creation is groaning for its final state, what is called the union of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not waiting for its total destruction, but for its total renewal. The new creation is new in the sense that we have not seen all that it is destined to be. And yet it is still this creation that takes its new glorified form in the same way that we will be glorified when he returns. Resurrected, not recreated. You will still be you, but a perfected you. And not only the creation, but we ourselves experience this. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who have been given a taste of the not yet already. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. See, the creation's not waiting for there to be enough Christians to transform societies and cultures so that it can finally produce the way it was intended. No, it's waiting for the same thing we are waiting for. The final state of his glorification, for the already to give way to the not yet, for the full redemption of our bodies. That's what we yearn for the fulfillment of all that he has promised to us. When does that happen? Only at the last day. And when that last day arrives, then things happen fast. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, that baby finally comes out fast. But until then, not only the creation groans, but we do as well, right? We know what's coming, but we know it's not here yet. And that kind of tension can be very uncomfortable. It's not wrong to call that suffering. It gets hard sometimes, living here in the realm of mortgages, politics, corporate greed, pandemics, the insanity of a world that no longer knows who they are or where they came from and wouldn't even care if they did remember. Sometimes it's not all that comforting, knowing that we have to wait until he's ready to bring the house of cards down, to bring us to the land of promise. Sometimes I think of the promise he made to Noah to never flood the earth again, no matter how sick humanity gets, no matter how wicked he becomes in every thought, word, and deed. It's not a comfort. It's a burden. As children of God, those who have the Spirit of God in them, we want the final day to dawn in this present evil age because we want what begins the day after that last day, don't we? We hunger for it far more intensely than any child ever spent a sleepless Christmas Eve night waiting and waiting for the dawn of Christmas morning. Beloved, it's why almost every letter written by an apostle encourages us to patient endurance. We do not have what we want yet. It's still Christmas Eve, but it's coming. The presents are all there waiting for us under the tree. I'm starting to realize I've been doing Christmas all wrong. And so, painful as it may be, like a woman in labor kind of painful, we wait for it. And while we wait, we fight against the world, the devil, who seeks to deprive us of the joy that's coming. We suffer under the eschatological weight of the already and the not yet, that weight of glory. We can't handle it yet. Moses couldn't see the face of God. It would have destroyed him. We can't handle the weight of glory yet. So he doesn't give it to us yet. We're waiting. And we put all our eggs in one basket. We put all our hope and trust in the promises of God that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us so that we might enter the new heavens and the new earth that he is bringing with him when he comes. Not as his enemies, not even as slaves, though it's better than we deserve, but as his heirs, as adopted children with the right to be called children of God by grace through faith alone, because of what Christ alone did for us. For in this hope, right there, we are saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. No one said it was going to be easy. Jesus himself said otherwise, right? He said his burden would be light, not that there would be no burden at all. And we feel that burden, don't we? If you do not long for another time and place, if your thoughts are all about the here and the now, on the ridiculous amounts of meaningless labor and the small paycheck we get for it, on the ever-increasing cost of the things it has to pay for, on the aches and pains of a body that's slowly but surely returning to the dust from which it was made, on the fears of what tomorrow is going to bring in this nation of ours, well, remember, this is what sin has done ever since the fall. All the problems of the here and now are a product of the curse, just like we heard. Your labors will now produce thorns and briars. You will eke out a living and eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. Have you not lived that life? I have. You will hunger for more, but you will not find it. Beloved, here. You won't find it here. And you're not supposed to, because you were made for better things. And yet, in spite of all that, we have hope. Right there, Genesis 3:15. In the middle of the curses being laid on our backs for the rebellion and disobedience of our first parents, God makes a promise. I will come and put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his. And you, the serpent, will strike his heel. He will bear the sting of sin and death. But he, the seed of the woman that he promised, will crush your head. You, serpent, will be defeated and destroyed. There it is. There is our hope, beloved. And it was told to Adam and Eve the day they sinned against their maker, listening to those lies of that snake instead of the one who had only loved them and planned good things for them, who had told them all that the creation had to offer was theirs to enjoy, but if they ate from this one tree, they would surely die. And yet, just when we expect him to show up in the wind of his judgment and his wrath, when he comes into the garden, when they're hiding under that bush, he shows them his grace instead. He takes the life of a lamb in their place and makes a promise, making, in fact, a new covenant with them in place of the old covenant that they broke, symbolized by those animal skins he made them wear. You have ruined it. You deserve death. You deserve to be removed from my presence and my blessings forever because of what you have done. But I will show you mercy. I will fix what you have broken. I will send a seed. I'll send my own son, born of your foolish flesh, and he will do what you failed to do. Not only will he obey the way you should have, but he will also pay for your disobedience. And through him, and only through him, you will be saved. There's our hope. That's what we hold on to, even though we must suffer under the frustration of living in a world subjected to futility because of human sin. It's called hope because we don't yet have all that has been promised, but it is called hope, not maybe. We are not wondering if these things will happen, but when. Paul already said, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts already by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember that. If you have any hope at all, it's because the Spirit has already been given to you as a down payment. You have to wait. You have to wait patiently. You have to endure the sufferings that come with being a new creation stuck in an old creation with all its corruption, with the sin that still remains even in your own flesh. But you do not have to do it alone. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. See, we can bear the burden here and now, beloved. We can endure the eschatological tension only because we do not have to do it alone. The Holy Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. Can we even grasp the fullness of that promise? If you belong to Christ, then God himself in the triune person of the Holy Spirit dwells within you. How can we even understand that? But understand it or not, we believe it. We must, or we are doubting the very words of God. We are calling him a liar. And we do want this, don't we? Yeah, I mean, it's uncomfortable for sinners to have such an intimate relationship with a holy God. After all, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Nothing's hidden from him. He knows all about the icky stuff, the secret sins that still dwell in our flesh. That part is certainly not pleasant to contemplate. But we know that it is only through his indwelling presence that we have any hope at all of becoming the God-glorifying creatures he has made us to be. There is no hope without him. We need him working on us and in us and through us. I mean, we hardly even know what's going on half the time, right? To say the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, it's almost redundant. All we are is weak. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't even know what to pray for, how to pray. Do we bring him every little tiny issue and concern? How do we pray about our trials and tribulations that are painful but useful? How do we pray for others? Do we ask them to be freed from life's dramas, or do we ask for him to use whatever's necessary to drive them to their Savior? How often do we just end up with, well, your will be done, but out of frustration? The good news is we're not left to our own devices. For one thing, that Holy Spirit, he is our teacher. He will help us learn to pray as we ought to pray. Prayer is an integral component of our sanctification. It's not merely a way of just talking to God. And it's absolutely not a Christianized version of rubbing the genie's lamp. Through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, we learn to pray. That's a big deal right there. A person who claims to be a believer who does not pray, or not very often, may be proving that their claim to believe is actually false. The idea that I took his offer of salvation, but now there's no other real relationship with him, that's false. Our God is our everything. We need him for everything. True believers understand this. You show me a Christian who doesn't pray much, and I'll show you a Christian who hasn't grown much and who doesn't know much. Also, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we learn to pray better. Maybe we all go through that genie phase as we grow in our maturity. Hi, God, here's my list of things I want you to take care of ASAP. Okay, thanks, bye. And prayer is certainly the place we learn about the things we think are important to us, right? What are the things you're frequently thinking about, praying about? Are you praying for others or more for yourself? Are you offering praise and thanksgiving in your prayers, or are you going straight to the help me, Lord? Not saying you can't. I often do. When we pray frequently, we become better able to discern what we want from what we need and what we want from what he wants. It matters, right? The world spends a fortune on therapists. We have access to the God who made us from the dirt, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Are we making use of the gift we have been given? When we make use of the gift of prayer, we come to trust him more, to rely on him more. We learn to wait for him to reveal his will to us. And one of my commentators says, we must recognize that prayer is the arena in which God conforms us to his will and desire, not where we mold God's will into our own desires. That's called idolatry. We do not pray to change God's mind, but pray so he will change ours. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit gives us access and the opportunity to address our Maker, not as a severe judge or some distant entity, but as a father who loves his children. And for another thing, since we don't know what we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, is the translation. In other words, he not only teaches us to pray, but he also prays for us in a way that does not involve our thoughts, our vocal cords. This is not referring to speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit is his own person. He has intentions, he has desires, and they are for you, that you might not have any conscious awareness of. The awesome thing here is knowing that the Holy Spirit prays for you in the same way that we pray for one another. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that good news? You don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit knows exactly what to pray for. He's not only your teacher, he's your intercessor. He is for you. Understand? And he who searches the heart knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If he promises to listen to our prayers, beloved, how much more do you expect him to listen to the prayers of the Holy Spirit? Not only because he is the Holy Spirit, but because, like Jesus himself did when he prayed, he knows how to pray according to the will of God. Now, don't get too distracted by the mystery here. Our minds naturally get flustered. How does God pray to God? How else could he pray to himself except according to his will? Why even say it? But you don't know what it's like to be a triune being? Three persons and yet one at the same time. So there's really no way for us to understand the mechanisms by which the Trinity operates and communicates. So we just let the scriptures tell us what we need to know. And we save the rest for when we finally get to know him as we have been known, as Paul says. Do you know what happens when your prayers are in accordance with the will of God? They get answered. Do you get that? When the Holy Spirit prays for you, his prayers are answered. See again there how it's all of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, actively working in your life for your benefit, for his glory. That's why Paul gets to say to us this morning, beloved, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, I really want this to sink in. He has called you his children. Do you think he desires your failure, your misery? Do you think he just wants you to suffer because he's angry with you? He is only angry with those who refuse to accept the mercy of God as it has been revealed in Christ alone. Those who will not look to him as Savior, who will not serve him as Lord, they will feel the wrath of God for all their sin on that last day. But not those who have fled to the Savior, who have looked upon the Son as they looked upon that raised serpent in the desert. The wrath of God we deserve for our sins, as many as they are, as disgusting as they are, he poured out on the Son who stood in your place in judgment. And therefore, your Father in heaven is not angry with you. Even when he must discipline you, it is out of love for you and for your good. He will do what he needs to do to get you to become who he wants you to be, and that is only good news. The Father has elected you. The Son gave himself up for you. The Holy Spirit is perfecting you through all the remaining days you live here in this life. All of God for all of you. Are we really going to complain? What God must do to fulfill the plans of his creation, he will do. It's a promise. And for all those he loves, it's only good news. To him be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.